Once again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and we continue this new study that we began last Sunday morning in the Gospel of Mark. I indicated last time that it was our intention and hope to go right through the Gospel of Mark. This will be a lengthy study if indeed we go through the whole Gospel, take probably a couple of years or so, but it is surely a worthwhile thing to do. One of the characteristics of Mark's Gospel, and there are quite a number of characteristics peculiar to Mark, he is the shortest of the Gospel. I also am of the persuasion that it was the first of the Gospels to be written, but we don't make these things points of argument or orthodoxy. But one of the characteristics of Mark's Gospel is that he gives us a series of the doings of the Lord. In Mark, we don't find the same emphasis on great passages of teaching. We find rather an emphasis upon Jesus doing things. And Mark, in that sense, is a very good gospel of action. And Mark has a quick tempo. In fact, one of the words that occurs in Mark's gospel very frequently is the word translated immediately. And Mark obviously intends us to keep up a lively interest in the things that Jesus did, as well as the things that Jesus said, of course. Well, we looked last time at the opening eight verses, you remember, and we saw that this was the beginning of the Gospel. Not the brand new beginning, because the Gospel was something that the prophets had written about, as it is written in the prophets. And then we were looking, you remember, at the ministry of John the Baptist. The prophecies referred to in Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, in fact, refer to the coming, the one who would prepare the way, the coming voice in the wilderness, crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we made some comments about the baptism of John, John's baptism. And we looked at certain things about how John pursued his ministry and the emphasis that he made, repentance and forgiveness. And then how in verse 8, you remember, we finished off by noticing also the emphasis that John the Baptist made concerning the coming one. Verses 7 and 8. There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall give you the real baptism. The baptism with water is nothing more than an outward symbol of baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a sign, just as the Lord's Supper is a sign. It's not the real thing. The real heart of the matter is the broken body and the shed blood, but the bread and wine are signs pointing to that reality. So it is with baptism. It points to something else. It's a symbol of something else. And this is where we finished off last time, this emphasizing the coming one. Now, it's evident, of course, as we come this morning to look at verses 9 to 11, these verses record for us the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. It's evident that there is an inevitable flow. John in verse 8 has, or 7 and 8 has been speaking of the coming one. And in verse 9 we read of Jesus coming. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here we have Mark's brief account of the baptism of Jesus. And it's a straightforward narrative without comment. He simply is recording what actually took place. And it is evident that what we have here is John the Baptist doing something in fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of his ministry. He is simply here to prepare the way for the coming one. And here is the coming one now coming forward to his public ministry. And at this stage, John's ministry has run a good part of its course. His ministry is not finished, because we know from the Gospel of John chapter 3 that John and Jesus both baptized for some time before Jesus moved from Judea back again up to Galilee to begin his great Galilean ministry. But nonetheless, John here is seeing, in a sense, the fulfillment of his own prophecy. And he is recognizing that his own ministry probably is reaching its high point and coming near to its close. And John is quite content, because John's outlook concerning Christ was, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, there are certain interesting things in the relationship, of course, between John and Jesus. They probably were cousins. We read in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 1, how John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, they were kinswomen. And we're not clear exactly what the relationship was, but evidently they were connected, whether by blood or family ties. There was a family connection. And it is quite possible that Jesus and John had met before the time of the baptism. They may well have known each other as boys, for all we know. I'm not insisting upon that. I'm just saying the possibility is that Jesus and John had met and perhaps played together. John was, we know, about 6 months older than Jesus, because the Annunciation was given to Mary, you remember. And part of the Annunciation to Mary, that she would have a child, was that your kinswoman, Elizabeth, she is already 6 months into her pregnancy with the one who was to be John the Baptist. And so John and Jesus were closely related, or at least related, and very close in age one to the other. And so this may not have been the first time that John and Jesus actually met. Certainly, it is the first time that John fully realizes who Jesus is. But John may well have had some kind of inkling that Jesus in some way was to play a mighty part in the salvation of God. And I'll mention that why I think that just in a moment. But before we come to look at the ingredients of the baptism of Jesus, let's just remind ourselves of some things that we need to emphasize again concerning the baptism by John the Baptist. Some of the things that we emphasized last time. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is an Old Testament priest. John the Baptist belongs to the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, but he belongs more to the old than the new. We, in our way of thinking, have invented for ourselves a kind of division between what we call the Old Testament and New Testament. And that is an artificial division in our mind. When the Old Testament prophets, for example, were writing, they were not conscious of the fact that they were writing the Old Testament. They were conscious only of the fact that they were writing Scripture. And they would not see their Scripture in any other light other than the fact that they were writing in their time for God's people in the world. When the New Testament writers are writing, when the Apostle Paul, for example, is writing his epistles, there is not the slightest hint that Paul was conscious of the fact, saying, now, I'm writing the New Testament Scriptures. He is simply writing Scripture. He's writing Scripture in his day. We are the ones who have made the artificial distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Bible does not make that distinction. The Scripture is an organic unity. The Bible is simply God's word written in the various ages, in the various times. It is one word. The Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, is simply one revelation. It is not to be artificially divided in the way that we tend to think of it and so divide it. That's Old Testament. That's New Testament. John the Baptist would not really know what you were talking about if you were to go to him and say, you're an Old Testament prophet and you partly belong to the New Testament time. John wouldn't know what you meant if you went to him with that kind of a understanding. He simply saw himself as the voice of God in the day in which he came. But we have to understand John's relationship to what came before and what indeed came after. And John does belong to that realm of the prophets. The law and the prophets were until John. They included John. But John is also the harbinger of the coming of the Messiah, the last days, the final revelation that we call the New Testament and New Testament time. And we've got to understand that. That's why when I say that John belongs to the Old Testament more than the New Testament time, I'm using the language with which we are familiar. But strictly speaking, the Bible does not understand the ministry of John or the ministry of Jesus in that particular divisive way. But nonetheless, John does belong to that dispensation when the law of God was the way in which God's people were to understand God's revelation, and John was a prophet, a priest according to the Old Testament law of Moses, Aaronic priesthood. His father, Zacharias, was a priest according to the order of Abijah. And his mother, Elizabeth, you remember, was a daughter of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi also. So John is, in that sense, an Old Testament prophet. He is also, in another sense, a New Testament prophet, introducing the beginning of the gospel in the latter days. And that means something very significant. And I'm emphasizing these things for a reason. And that means that when John the Baptist came baptizing in the wilderness, John the Baptist wasn't doing something that had never been done before. John the Baptist did not invent baptism. And I'm emphasizing that because recently I was reading a book which was given to me by one of my dear brethren in the Baptist ministry. And the book is entitled, Should Babies Be Baptized? And it is written from an immersionist, Baptistic point of view. And in many ways, it's a good book. And it's a book which, if its axiom, if its first premise is right, is irrefutable in its logic. But the book begins with a great mistake of a statement. It tells us the first baptism that we find in the Bible begins with John the Baptist. The fact of the matter is that John the Baptist did not invent baptism. The priests of the Old Testament were continually performing baptisms. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10, I emphasized this last time, at verse 10 there, when we are told different kinds of washings, and I said that is an unfortunate translation, because it is one of only a couple of places in the entire New Testament where either the word baptismus or baptisma is translated by washings. The word is usually translated as baptism, and it should be translated as baptisms in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 10, because that is what the word actually says. And then from verse 13, 19, and 21 in Hebrews chapter 9, we are given different examples of different kinds of baptisms. And there's the ashes of a heifer, there's the sprinkling of blood, and different ways. And as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, all these different modes of sprinkling, whether it be blood, or whether it be water, or the ashes of a heifer, as far as our writer to the Hebrews is concerned, all of these activities performed by Old Testament priests are all under the heading of different kinds of baptisms. And we find in the Old Testament, just as that just as there was baptism by the sprinkling of oil, the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, so in the Old Testament also we find that on certain occasions the priests in the Old Testament sprinkled water. And we're going to look at that in a moment concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in particular. So John the Baptist, when he came baptizing in the wilderness, was not doing something totally out of the blue. There is no question in the entire New Testament concerning John's baptism that the Jewish religious leaders asked him, well, what is all this about? They perhaps did not like his baptism when they saw the crowds. Some of them actually came for his baptism. But there was no controversy concerning what John was actually doing. Because all the Jewish leaders of John's day and Jesus' day, they all knew perfectly well what John was doing. He was doing what priests had been doing for hundreds of years. And in a sense, there was nothing unusual in a priest in ancient Israel performing the ritual of baptism. And in every single instance, incidentally, in every single instance, when the priest so applied those various ingredients, oil, water, blood, or whatever, it was always by sprinkling. There is not one single reference in the Old Testament where any priest ever necessarily immersed something in water or blood or whatever it else would be. It was always the application by pouring, as in the case of the priest, the pouring of oil upon the head of God's anointed priest, or it was by sprinkling. And when we view John's baptism, it is a great misleading mistake to see all those crowds coming and being dipped under the water. That is a misunderstanding of what John was doing. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came for baptism, he was not immersed under the water. He no doubt went into the water, stood in the water, because we are told that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit appeared like a dove upon him. When he came out of the water, we are told, but he probably was just simply standing in the water. And John would either have poured water upon him or sprinkled water upon him. And that is what the Bible actually says concerning the different kinds of baptisms. And the Bible knows of no other kind of baptism whatsoever, other than what we find in the prescriptions of the Old Testament. That is why the New Testament scriptures do not give us descriptions of New Testament baptisms. Because we already have descriptions of baptisms in the what we call the Old Testament scriptures. It's taken for granted that it was done in this way. And that is how we're to understand it. But also, we must remember something else about John's baptism. It was accepted by all the Jewish leaders and people as a baptism of a real man of God, sent by God. It was a baptism with real divine authority. And you remember that occasion later on in his ministry, when he was being questioned by the Jewish leaders, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus was cleansing the temple. And you remember how Jesus responded to that question, because they were saying, well, what right have you got to come into this temple and to cleanse the temple and to assume this kind of authority and to teach these kinds of things in the very temple which represents the heart of our Jewish religion? By what right do you think you are doing these things? And you remember Jesus' response. He says, the baptism of John. He says, where did John get his authority? Did he get his authority simply from men? Or was John's authority to baptize an authority from heaven? They knew that Jesus had been baptized by John. And if John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus, in a certain sense at least, would have a right, because he too had authority. And his authority derived from the fact that John the Baptist had done something to Jesus that gave Jesus an inherent right to go into the temple and to clean it out and to preach in the temple as a bona fide spokesperson from God. We'll come to those things just in a moment. The point is, John's baptism was recognized as a divinely ordained baptism, and the Jewish leaders on that occasion, you may remember, they did not want to answer one way or the other. If we say from heaven, then Jesus, this man, will say, well, why did you not then follow and believe him? If we say it's from men, then they're going to fear the people, because the people knew that John's baptism was a heavenly anointed baptism, and so they remained silent. And Jesus brushes off, then I'm not going to tell you. If you don't know by now, then I'm not going to put it into words. They ought to have known where Jesus got his authority. And there's a final thing I want to say before we look at the actual baptism of Jesus. And it's this, we're dealing just in general terms about John's baptism. John is an Old Testament priest in that sense. John's baptism is founded in Old Testament practice and prescription. John's baptism was recognized as being an authoritative, heavenly sent baptism. And when Jesus came to John for baptism, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John actually did not wish at first to baptize Jesus. You come to me for baptism. I have got need to be baptized of you. And that is why, as I said before, John must have had some inkling before Jesus was baptized. We don't know exactly what John understood about Jesus. But he must have had some inkling that Jesus was going to play a part in God's great plan of salvation. Because he says to Jesus, I cannot baptize you. I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus said something to John on that occasion that changed John's mind. And John allowed Jesus to be baptized. That's what the word means. He suffered him. He permitted him. John baptized and permitted Jesus to be baptized because of something that Jesus had said. And what Jesus had said was, suffer it to be so now, or permit it to be so for now, because it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It becomes you, John. It becomes me, John. We've got to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. And the fulfilling of all righteousness, according to the Scripture, means nothing more than to do what God commands to be done. Righteousness in the Bible is compliance with God's commands. Unrighteousness in the Bible is disobedience. And what Jesus is saying to John is this, that I must do what God says must be done, and you must do what God says must be done in order to fulfill righteousness. And I am coming to you, John, and you've got to understand why I'm coming and what you must do when I come for baptism. And we're told how John then suffered Jesus to be baptized. And this raises the question concerning what is going on here when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to John's baptism for baptism. And there's a sense in which we've got to say that that the baptism of Jesus, while it is John's baptism, is strictly speaking, not strictly a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. There is something unique and different. The baptism of Jesus is something that has only taken place once in the whole history of the world. It can never be repeated. It was never done before. It can never be repeated because it has no need to be repeated. And so Jesus' baptism, in a sense, although he comes with others for baptism, is not coming in exactly the same way as everybody else who comes for baptism from John the Baptist. We are told that the multitudes came, and they came confessing their sins. And John's baptism was to impress upon them the reality of the need for repentance and the forgiveness of God. If they would come and confess their sins, then, as the Bible says in other places, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, Jesus did not come confessing sin. Jesus did not come needing repentance. Jesus was a man without sin. There was no need for him to change his mind or to change his life. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, there was a different purpose. There was a different ingredient in the baptism of Jesus. Now, Jesus does not need to be baptized for repentance and for forgiveness of sin. There is a sense in which we can say, and all the commentators make the point, and they are quite right to make the point, that there is a sense when Jesus came for baptism from John the Baptist, he is associating himself with those who do need repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And so here is a sinless man identifying himself with sinful people. And he is, and in a very real sense, he is identifying himself with them in exactly the same ordinance that they have been submitting themselves to under the hand of this man of God, John the Baptist. So in that sense, Jesus is identifying himself with those who need repentance and forgiveness. But he is not identifying himself simply as another one who needs repentance and who needs the forgiveness of sin. But he is joining himself with them. He is entering into that mystical union. And the Bible speaks of this in different places. The New Testament, for example, is in the Apostle Paul's writings. One of the favorite expressions that Paul has for describing our relationship to Christ is within Christ. We are in Christ. The mystical union, the great mystery of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. He is the head of the body. We are the body. He is the vine. We are the branches. We are organically linked into Christ. And there is no question, therefore, that when Jesus comes to John for baptism, that he is identifying himself with sinful men. There's no question of that. But the question does arise. In what way is he identifying? What is he doing? Our Lord Jesus Christ is not just identifying himself with us sinful creatures in a general undefined way. He is identifying himself with us as our great high priest. The baptism of Jesus Christ is his ordination ritual into his office as a priest. In the Old Testament, when priests were appointed by God to their office, there were certain things that had to be done. Another priest, we're told in Exodus chapter 29 at verse 4, we are told that another priest would take this ordinand priest and he would wash him with water. And then later on in that passage in Exodus chapter 29, we're told of how there would be the pouring of holy oil upon the head, symbolizing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see how that applies to Jesus in the baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. But in the book of Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 onwards, we find there the anointing of the priests. And it is with the sprinkling of water. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he is coming to baptism, he is reminding John that he is going to be a public representative of the people in order to be a mediator between God and men. John knew that that was going to be the ministry of the coming Messiah. And the only ministry that the Bible knows of where there is a mediator between God and men is in the priesthood. Prophets are not mediators between God and men. The kings of Israel were not mediators between God and men. It is only priests who acted as mediatorial roles between God and men, chosen by God from amongst men on behalf of men, in order to offer gifts and sacrifices to God, in order to make an atonement, to make a gift of blood before the holy justice of God, and to offer intercession on behalf of the people. That is the task of the Old Testament priest. That is the task of God's coming Messiah, according to certain Old Testament prophets. He was going to give himself as a ransom for many. He was going to bear the iniquities of many. He was going to justify men. Only priests could do that. And John was recognizing when Jesus said to John, we must fulfill all righteousness, John is beginning to see that here is the great mediator in a priestly role. And John now knew what he must do to induct Jesus into this priestly role. He must do what the Old Testament told him to do, to wash him and sprinkle him with water. Now some might say, well, that only applies to Old Testament priests. Well, strictly it did. But in another higher sense it did. Because the fact of the matter is that in the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron were not the only priesthood that God recognized. There was the order of Melchizedek, which predated the Aaronic priesthood. The idea of a priest did not begin with the sons of Aaron. The idea of a priest began a way back, when God had always dealt with men in terms of a mediator. And the prophet in Psalm 110, that prophetic messianic said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is the psalmist speaking about? He's speaking about the one who is the Lord, who is the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit down. He is speaking of the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah is to be a real priest, but not an Aaronic priest. He is to be the priest of a higher, everlasting priesthood. And the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5 onwards makes that abundantly plain. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not call himself or appoint himself to be a priest. He was ordained of God, as were the Aaronic priesthood, Exodus 28, verse 1. God would choose his priests. But having chosen his priest, the man must come forward publicly and be anointed properly as a symbol of his anointing for service and his equipment as a clean man in the ministry of God's holy priesthood. That is what's happening when our Lord, he is being identified with sinners. But he is being identified with sinners, not just generally. He is being identified with sinners as our high priest, who on our behalf is going to suffer for us. He is going to shed his own blood for us. He is going to make intercession, everlasting, continual intercession for all who come unto God by him. And Jesus himself, later on in the Gospels, reminded his own disciples. You remember on that occasion in Luke's Gospel, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am, he says literally, I am eagerly impatient until it be accomplished. What is the baptism? It is the baptism into the union with his people in bearing away their sins. You remember on that other occasion when the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about greatness and such like things, Jesus said to them, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Union into suffering and sorrow and death and sin bearing. That's what Jesus' baptism is all about. It is a union with sinful people, but as their representative great high priest. And the interesting thing is this, as a little bit of aside information, when Jesus spoke to John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 15 onwards, and said, suffer it to be so now. We must fulfill all righteousness. These are the first spoken words of Christ in his adulthood. When Jesus was a child, you remember the very first words ever recorded by Jesus, recorded that Jesus said in Luke chapter 2, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The first words. And then 18 silent years. And then he speaks again, we must fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came forward, we're told in Luke's Gospel, at the age of about 30. And in the book of Numbers chapter 4, you will find that there are seven places in that chapter where it is insisted that before a priest could enter fully, now priests could enter in partially at the age of 20, they could enter in partially at the age of 25, They could do minor tasks within the temple precincts at the age of 20 or 25, but to enter fully into the ministry of offering sacrifices unto God, they had to be the age of 30. John the Baptist was about 30 before he entered into his ministry. Our Lord Jesus Christ was about 30 years of age. He waited until the proper age of life. And then at that age where God's prescription was, he is now mature enough to enter into the public office of priesthood. Our Lord Jesus came and was sprinkled with water, washing with water, anointed and ordained into the priesthood. And the rest of his life and his continuing ministry for us today is in the role of our great high priest. He has made an atonement of his own blood. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. That's what's happening here at the River Jordan when John submits to Jesus' request for baptism. And John understood that, at least in a measure, enough to allow it to happen. But then we notice also this. There's not just the sprinkling with the water, baptize of John in the Jordan. There's also the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him. And verse 10 says, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Luke, it tells us in his account in Luke chapter 3, that it was as Jesus was praying that the Holy Spirit came upon him. We are told here it was as he was coming up out of the water, stepping out of the Jordan onto the bank. And we're told that the heavens were opened. And the word here is rent, rended apart. The same word that is used when Jesus Christ died, you remember. And the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, rending, tearing apart. Heaven is opened. A new access to God through the death of Christ. Heaven is opened, rent apart, no doubt. In response to the ancient Hebrew cry, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, and that the earth, the mountains might flow at thy presence. Oh, that God would come and visit us." This is God coming and visiting us in the person of his Son and in the person of his Holy Spirit. Now, when we're told here that Jesus received the Holy Spirit coming down, what is a better emblem? If, in fact, water baptism is symbolic of Spirit baptism, what is the better emblem as a mode of baptism? Is it immersion, or is it rather water coming down? "I will sprinkle clean water upon you," says the Old Testament prophet. Sprinkling is the picture of the Spirit coming down upon an individual. And that's exactly what we've got here. But when Jesus receives the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove coming down upon him, we've got to understand again the receiving of the Spirit by Jesus. Because again, you see, this is something we mustn't misunderstand. You and I need the Holy Spirit. We need Spirit baptism. There's nothing that we need more than that to be renewed in the Holy Ghost, baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what we all need. That's the beginning of the new life in Christ. We need Spirit baptism because we're dead in sins. We need it for salvation and sanctification and strengthening and everything else to do with our salvation. But when Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, does he need it for salvation? Jesus didn't need to be saved. There was no question of him ever being lost. Did he need it then to be sanctified? Well, in one sense, no. In another sense, yes. What is Jesus receiving the Spirit for? He's receiving the Spirit for power, for the service that he's to render as our great high priest. And this is where I take you back to Exodus chapter 29. Because after having been washed, the high priest then, they were clothed with their holy garments and the mitre, the turban, the ornate gold-plated headgear that the priests were to wear. You remember how on top of it oil, the holy oil of anointing, oil symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon the high priest in order to office. The Holy Spirit, ideally at least, was already in the hearts of these high priests. But they needed anointing and unction for service. You see, salvation is not just the end-all and the be-all. Salvation is the basic experience. And when you and I, incidentally, as Christians, if I may interject with a little aside for our edification, when you and I are encouraged by Christ to pray for the Holy Spirit, there are those who say, Christians shouldn't pray for the Holy Spirit. We've already got the Holy Spirit. Yes, we've already got the Holy Spirit if we're Christians. But is there no room for more? Is there no room for more of His strength? What is meant when in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, we're told, out of His fullness have all we received, grace for grace? Is it just enough to have grace? Do we not need more grace? Do we not need more of the Holy Spirit? Is there not always room for growth? Challenging times? Special. There are places in the Acts where we're told the apostles seem to be full of the Holy Spirit on occasion. And the suggestion is that they were not always anointed in this particular way for the task in hand. And so it is with Jesus. Behold my servant, in whom I delight, whom I uphold. I put my spirit upon him, says the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach. The Spirit of the Lord was always in the life and in the heart of Jesus, as he was always in the heart and in the life of John the Baptist. He was full of the Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus always had the Holy Spirit. But here he is being given more of the Holy Spirit for the service to render as our great high priest. It is through the Holy Spirit, he tells us, that he cast out the demons. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out these demons, he attributes it to the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came back, you remember, in Luke chapter 4 from his temptation, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself as a sacrifice. It was the eternal Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus was upheld and enabled as a man, as a priest, by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's what he's receiving. The Holy Spirit coming upon him for power, for service. You, he said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They already had the Holy Spirit for salvation, but they certainly could not go forth until they received more of that power from on high. There's always room for you and for me when we're going to do anything for God to receive more power. That's what we need for special tasks, special times, special grace. That's what Jesus is receiving here. My, whom I uphold. And the Spirit comes upon him like a dove. And all the commentators agree, and I think they're dead right. It's a peaceful emblem. When the Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, he came as fire, cloven tongues as of fire. They were to enter into a conflicting, stormy ministry. And so was Jesus. But the essential heart of his ministry is peace. He has come to be the preacher and the maker of peace. Peace between men. This is the heart of his ministry. This is what his coming into the world is all about. Peace with God and peace amongst ourselves. Peace. The ministry and the symbolism of gentle Jesus, the dove descending upon him. And then finally, the voice from heaven. Evidently the voice of the Father, quoting two parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 2 verse 7, Isaiah 42, the opening verses, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is evidently the Father. Now, there are those who say that this voice was given privately to Jesus. I do not think that that is the picture that emerges. As we read this narrative, the impression, the prima facie understanding that we would have concerning it, surely, is that Jesus is here amongst other people being baptized, but his baptism is no private thing. It's a public thing. It's different. But others would see the Spirit descending, not only John. And others would hear the voice, not only Jesus. This certainly is an assurance to Jesus that God is going to be with him and that God is well pleased with him. In fact, when it says here, "Thou in whom I am well pleased," it actually is a perfect. It means, "I have always been well pleased. This is my beloved Son." We don't know what Jesus was doing in the silent years, but we do know that whatever it was well-pleasing to God. God is not just saying, "I'm well-pleased with you now." "I have always been well-pleased with you. And I always will be, my beloved Son." This word, beloved, means loved. It can also mean only. My only Son. My only beloved Son. And so here we have a voice given for the benefit of Jesus, as he undertakes the strenuous task of our redemption. But it's also for the bystanders. Who is this man? He is, according to the voice of God the Father, the beloved Son, pleasing to God. We are to find him well pleasing as well. And so here we have the Trinity. And as one of the commentators puts it rather well, J.C. Ryle puts it very well, in the beginning, he says, when God created in the beginning, it was as all God said, "Let us make man." And here in this new beginning, says the good Bishop Ryle, it is almost as if God is in the Trinitarian fellowship of Godhood, saying, "Let us save man. Let us together make man. Let us together save man." The Father's voice, the Spirit's anointing and ministry, Jesus the man, our great high priest, coming into public office, coming in to fulfill the great task of saving sinners. That's what we need more than anything. We need this. You see how instructive Mark is, the briefest. Matthew and Luke give us further. John doesn't give us an account of the baptism as such. He tells of John the Baptist, comments on it. But Mark is very brief, straightforward, just gives the facts. But what facts they are. What a message. The beginning of the gospel. And that gospel is for you and for me today. And just as God was well pleased with his Son, I want to close off with this. Don't find fault with Christ. You be well pleased with him. He has done all things. You've got no reason to find fault with him. God had no reason. You've got no reason to find fault with Jesus. What harm has he ever done you? Has he ever done you any harm? Has he said anything to you? Or in his word that's cruel? No. Everything is wholesome, health-giving, healing, restoring and saving. I'm well pleased with you, my beloved Son. And we should say in response, because he's done all this for us, if we will have him, we should say, "I am well pleased with you, my beloved Saviour. I am well pleased with you." May God grant it to be so, for Jesus' sake.